Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, let's recap. In the last couple of weeks, we've experienced the completion of God's instruction to Moses about the sanctuary and other matters. And we, last week, went through a portion that I call Titanic, in which Moses comes down and sees this chaos and these awful things that are happening down below, finds some way through all of that to lead the people back to a restoration with God and a conclusion that was glorious. And in the Hebrew Bible, I made the point and believe strongly again this week, even after the excitement, the exuberance, that it was one of the great portions in terms of an advance in an understanding of God and our covenant and our relationship with God after something that was so awful that it almost led to a rupture that perhaps could have been forever and devastating. So if last week's music was tempestuous and glorious, the movement concludes with music this week that is really about calm and purpose and a sense of peace and harmony. So it's nice to have a composer who concludes a movement this way. I just think a lot about the music of the Bible and the way that the Bible is constructed musically, and I think it's kind of wonderful to have this book, Shemot, Exodus, conclude in the manner that it does. Now, this week, it's fascinating. This is a double portion. They're both fairly small, and they fit together, and so they typically run together even in years where we don't have to pair them all that much. But in Vayechel, the first of the two, we have this unusual experience, I'm sure those of you who read it felt it, of almost a recapitulation, in some cases word for word, of the instruction regarding the sanctuary that we found in the portion Terumah. This is odd. And it causes many Torah study groups to decide to study something else this week. Because looking at the material again, and it is in excruciating detail, which is bothersome in and of itself to some, but we, people of God, people who cherish the text, and that's all of us here in this room, we know that there's a presumption that the text is always there for a reason, and that it has plenty of value, and we are going to look closely at it, and, again, according to our beliefs, be richly rewarded for it. So, but let me start by asking you this question. Why would the Bible present to us not only verses, but chapters, that though going beyond the instruction to describe the execution of the construction of the sanctuary, pretty exactly repeat the details? So why do you think God would do this to us? Sorry? What? We're slow learners. That sort of fits with what Joanne said last week. We need a couple of doses of it. I like that.
You know, it's like us lawyers say. You tell them what you told them.
And then you conclude with what you told them again. I like these ideas. I have all these erudite answers. You all come up with the real stuff. This is good.
Was the earlier one God talking to Moses, and this is Moses talking to the people?
That's right. The earlier one was God talking to Moses, and this is Moses talking and doing with the people. Now, where does that lead you? That leads you to some interesting places.
So I think their action, I think it's hard for them not to see something that resembles God. You know, it's just Moses. So they're working towards something. They're doing it, they're working together, and they're going to have something that represents him so that it's easier for them to follow or to pray to, or, you know.
Well, definitely.
Some kind of system.
Right. Well, but I want to...
We're not rats in a maze. I mean, we're not that much... Well, that much higher.
Well, and in a way, so you've said a couple of things that are really important, and I want to fasten upon them. One of the things you've said is that it's one thing for God to say it, and it's another thing for us to do it. And this is a hugely important point, theologically and religiously, that we believe that God says, and we do, right? God says the word, and we follow the word. No better way to get evidence of that than to have one portion where God says the word, and another portion where we do it. You see what I'm saying? So there's separate beauty in that. The other point I think I heard out of what you're saying, Marriott, is that how we do it, that the actual execution of it, which does not exactly, and we're going to spend a lot of time in our study today seeing where, it's not like it differs, but we're going to see places where Moses, as the general contractor, right, has to make decisions on how to do it. So to be instructed and to see evidence of how we humans actually live out God's word, that in itself has separate beauty and special beauty, which I would suggest is one of the other reasons that we might actually prize reading a portion that seems to be repetitive and is in many ways. But another thing we learn from the experience of having that. I want to suggest another reason. What happened last week in our study? Let's not forget. The golden calf, right? A thought there where God wouldn't be around, where God was going to find another people for Moses, right? Where maybe you can go on and I won't go with you. You remember all that? I think it's particularly important to understand that the story continues, not to say as if that didn't happen, but upon restoration. It's important to understand that we get to this place where God's will is done, even after, maybe especially after, that happening, which suggests that we are restored and that we are able to go forward. So it's important to understand that this happens after, as a fulfillment of the restoration, so to speak. But there are differences in the portion, in what happens here. And I want our study to be, not because I'm interested in differences, that is to say that somehow Moses is doing something different than what God wanted, but I want to look at the text and see how things play out that suggest something new or an adaptation or how we fulfill God's word in ways that are not exactly a replica of the way we heard the instruction from God, because I think that shows our part in this. So, Mike, you're reading today, and I always like to start off with just one verse, because, you know, it gets the reader's voice going early in the morning. So it's 35:1, the very first word, first verse.
Moses gathered together the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do."
Okay. This is the word of the portion, by a hell. Brought together, was that the verb?
Assembled, gathered together.
Anyone else have any other translation? Mine is convoke, or assemble. What's the significance of this? Right from the beginning. What just strikes you about that? Think about it. See, I mean, we just run past these words. You know, we just run past these words. We cannot run past these words. Yes.
He's speaking to everybody, not just to
another. Bingo. Bingo. And everybody could be like, what number? 500,000, 600,000. So it's not just the priests. It's not just the Levites. And it's not just a select group of elders. All of us are. This is a hugely important point. And that we're all convened, particularly after this experience we've been through. All are there to share in the completion of the instruction and to be a part of the execution of God's word. This is very, very important. So then, Mike, let's... I didn't write these down. Well, read the rest of 1 and 2. Read 2.
Okay. Do your work for 6 days, but the seventh day should be holy to you, a Sabbath of complete rest for the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath will be put to death.
And then you shall kindle no fire. 3.
Oh, don't start a fire in any of your homes on the Sabbath day.
Okay. I could spend some time on it. It troubled my class yesterday about death, and I think you all do better with these ideas than my companions on Saturday morning. But, you know, is that real death or is it a spiritual death? We're not going to get into that. My question to you is, although you might want to, I don't know. We got show and tell, so we got to stay to the script. Now, God, when God begins the instruction on the sanctuary, God does not begin with Shabbat, the Sabbath. Now, God ended with the Sabbath. So one could argue that Moses is picking up where God ended off. But this is not where God started the instruction back in 31, 12 through 17. That's where he ended. That's where God ended. But this is not where God started. Why would Moses start? So this is an area of difference. Why would Moses start his discussion with all the people together about the importance of the Sabbath?
Because it doesn't come to a lot of work after that.
Well, and they'll be at work, and presumably there'll be Shabbatot, there'll be Sabbaths in between, and they won't be doing what during on those days?
Working.
So that's one reason. And why is it important to start this way? There are a couple of different possibilities. Why is Moses starting with, we follow the Sabbath? We do not work. We rest. We worship. We do the various things we do on the Sabbath instead of working, kindling lights, and so forth. And in fact, it's so serious that it causes us death, whatever that means, if we don't pay attention to this. Rebecca.
Is this the one area where we're referencing back to the original commandments, and this is where one of those commandments could actually come into play and construct the sanctuary for God?
I think that's a good answer. Yes, I mean, that we need to be mindful of the commandments, and in particular, while we're working, we need to understand and remember we do not work on this day, even in building the holy place, even in building the sacred space of the sanctuary.
Because put him first with utter obedience.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But it would be anathema to use God's holy day to construct a sanctuary for him.
Exactly. Exactly. All of these are good answers. And, yes, Sharon?
These are slaves who probably never had 1 minute off. So the idea of not working for an entire day had to be completely foreign to them.
Well, that's true. So they're not in the habit. They're not in the habit of understanding this, and they need to begin to practice it. So it would be something, if you're practicing God's instruction, you're also practicing that instruction we got at Sinai in the construction of the space. And what an awful kind of, you know, feeling or guilt or dirtiness, really. We're going to get to cleanness and dirtiness next week. Oh, I can't wait. it ain't at all what you think. So, but what a awful feeling it would be to be building God's sanctuary in time that is off limits for such work. This is also, do think too, this is the beginning of a new world. That is to say, they're creating something. God rested in creating the world, and we should rest. The meaning of Shabbat is also related to the construction of a world. This is a new world. This is going to be this world in which we encounter God formally in this space. And in the creation of the new world, we operate, we're made in God's image. We also have our Shabbat. We have our seventh day. We have our seventh day as well. I want to sort of suggest, too, that if this is a place from which we practice and learn holiness, always remember, our mission is to become a priest in a holy nation. So if this place is the place where we're where we come near God and where we practice holiness and we learn holiness, right? What's the analog in time? This is the meaning of sacred space and learning holiness and going out into other space. And what's the analog in time for holiness? Shabbat. Shabbat is the analog. We come out of that day refreshed. We've encountered God formally. We've had this experience. It's a moment of eternity, we think. And then we go out into the rest of the day. We go into this space. We experience holiness. And we bring it out into the space. So it kind of fits as well. Mike, let's go to... I don't know if you have it. I may have to do it for you. I want to go back to Terumah. Whoever has a... I don't know if you want to do it, Mike, but I want to look at 25:10. And then why don't you read 35:10 and 11?
Okay.
And then anyone who can find their way to 25:10, we'll let you take that on. 35:10 and 11.
Okay. All of you who are skilled in crafts should now come forward and make everything the Lord has commanded. The dwelling, its tent, its covering, its clasp, its boards, its bars, its posts, and its bases.
Okay. The ark and its poles, the cover and the curtain and the screen and so forth and so on. Does anyone have 25:10? Yes.
Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it.
Okay. Let's stop there. Okay. What's the difference? Now, there are two or three differences here. What are they? Who makes them in the earlier version? There was one word. Them. Who makes it in this version?
Skilled
workers. Let's start with that. God says them, have them build the ark, presumably the people, right? And here, Moses says the instruction is for skilled people to do it. Is that a little amendment of God's expectation? Or is there an explanation for what Moses has done here? Charlene?
Didn't God tell Moses that he had prepared skilled workers to do this work?
Exactly. That's one thing. The instruction that God gave Moses went to the use of skilled workers. So Moses is sitting here, I think that's the point you're making, saying God intended skilled workers. And I can't have everyone making this thing. I'm certainly not going to have people who are not. So I'm interpreting, this is exegesis. I'm interpreting all of what I heard from God is that I should bring the skilled workers in here to do it. This is an important thing. And so Moses says the skilled workers come together and build this. Just an interesting little twist. Yes?
There's such exact instructions that it would have to be a skilled worker. I mean, you know, the average person...
Well, okay, again, think about my idea of there's the owner and there's the general contractor.
Yeah.
And the owner says, I want these things done. And the owner says, I want them done to specificity.
Yeah.
In great detail. And the general contractor, and by the way, the owner later says, there'll be skilled people who are wise of heart, remember the Spirit of God, all the things that go into the skills. We talked about all that. And so you're the general contractor, and you put together and says, the owner wants me to build something with very detailed, has to be exactly right. I have a special owner here. I've got a really special owner here. And has told me that they really ought to be skilled workers. So I'm not going to, it's not about all the people. That's not really what was intended. What was intended is I go find skilled workers. I'm dwelling on this. You might say, why is he dwelling on this so much? But this is what we do when we read the Bible. When we hear God's word, we're trying to make sense of it. We're trying to meet God's objectives. And so we're trying to put a method of interpretation in there that makes sense and so that we can properly serve God. We can't build the ark the way, in fact, it's going to be interesting to see who actually builds the ark itself. We'll get to that in a moment. The average Joe can't build the ark the way God needs it, the way we need it. So Moses is interpreting through the execution in a way that is important. Now, he said there's another difference that was in those two different passages. Did you catch it?
I think in before they talked about building the ark first.
Exactly.
The Torah was going to go in it.
Right. And what happens here? What goes first?
The tent.
The tent. The sanctuary. Is the general contractor straying? We had this discussion about the importance of the ark. You remember that? Central. Of course it would be built first. Remember we had all that. We knew what we were talking about. We had all that discussion. What? Moses says, no. Moses says, let's build the sanctuary. And then we'll build this and we'll build that. And then we'll build the ark. What's the deal there?
You have to have a place for it.
Yeah. Yeah. The general contractor says, wait a minute. It doesn't rain a lot around here, but I build the ark first. It starts raining. That's not the way you treat the thing that's most central, right? You build the sanctuary, and then you put the stuff in it so that it's protected. So the general contractor has a little leeway. I just love this stuff because God gives us a little leeway to do what God wants. This is beautiful in here. Another reason to study the execution separately from the instruction. Okay, Mike, let's go on to, and it doesn't, by the way, my notes say it doesn't suggest any lesser importance for Moses to the importance of the ark. Let's go to 35, 30 through 35.
33?
Yeah, 35, 30 through 35.
Okay. Then Moses said to the Israelites, look, the Lord has chosen
Bezalel.
Uri's son and Hur's grandson from the tribe of Judah. The Lord has filled him with the divine spirit that will give him skill, ability, and knowledge for every kind of work. He will be able to create designs, do metalwork in gold, silver, and copper, cut stones for setting, carve wood to do every kind of creative work, and have the ability to teach others. Both he and
Oholiab.
Ashimach's son from the tribe of Dan have been given the skill to do every kind of work done by a gem cutter or a designer or a needleworker in blue, purple, and deep red yarns and in fine linen or a weaver or anyone else doing work or creating designs.
Okay. What jumps out at you here, particularly in the first of the verses that Mike just read? Joanne, I'm expecting the answer from you.
Well, he said the Lord has chosen.
The Lord has chosen these people. That's significant. And there's a big word in here. Joanne, you're the conveyor of my radical thought about what this book should be named. How's that for a clue?
Oh.
The word Shem it appears here. Name. The word name. Remember, we're in the book of Shemot. And I think it's significant. It's not like I designate Bezalel. I designate Bezalel Beshem by name to be the person. So we have one more instance of this book of names. The artisan is named by God. And it's not just named, it's by name. The word Hebrew, Beshem, is there by name. What does that say to you? What does it say to you about yourselves?
God knows who we are. He knows us.
Yeah.
As an individual.
And Rebecca, I'm not going to give you an A plus for an A answer.
He knows who we are. He knows what we do. He knows the gifts we have, and he knows what we can become and give to the whole assembly of people.
And as a result, we
return. People call you by name.
We and so as a result, we see for ourselves what in ourselves.
God in ourselves.
We see God's purpose in we have a purpose. There's something we can do. God knows us by name. God knows us. There's something for me to do in the world. I have a purpose in the world. God had a purpose for Bezalel. And I think it says to us, Bezalel was good at, he was blessed with, he had talents. Remember, we talked about skills. God-given, innate, and furthered by God's gift of further skill and wisdom. And I think Bezalel stands for us. This is true of Oholiab, his assistant, and I would say Oholiab's assistants, and all the assistants ever to God, which is you and I. You are known by name to God, which means to me, it's just not name, your skills, what you bring, what you can do, what you're to do on the earth, what you do to build God's sanctuary. You have something in yourself, each and every one of you. This is my little sermon net today. But that's why I think it's important that he's identified by name. Okay. Let's see. Let's go, Mike, to 36, 2 through 5. This one's really interesting.
Moses then called together
Bezalel.
Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person whom the Lord had given skill and who was eager to come and do the work. Moses gave them all the gift offerings that all the Israelites had contributed to the work on the sanctuary. They kept bringing him spontaneous gifts morning after morning. Finally, all the skilled workers building the sanctuary left the work that they were doing one by one to come and say to Moses, "The people are contributing way too much material for doing the work that the Lord has commanded."
Y'all have any campaigns like that around here? Whoa. So what's wrong, for those of you who have raised money for the church, what's wrong with people bringing too much? There is something wrong. What's wrong with it?
Don't need it.
It wasn't just money, though. Stuff.
Stuff. Yeah, it's not just money. It's stuff. But
no refrigerator.
Well, my wife has a... tell me. Let me tell you something. She's adverse to too much stuff. I'll tell you that for sure. She lives out this principle. We're constantly... But I won't go there. I'm talking to more trouble than I'm in. So, anyway, y'all were beginning to answer. What's wrong with bringing too much stuff? Might go to waste, okay?
It becomes our accomplishment rather than God's accomplishment.
Yeah, who said that? I can't see you. Yeah, yeah. Let's keep talking about what's wrong with excessive stuff. Yeah.
Well, it's a tent, and it has to be moved.
Yeah.
That stuff has to be carried.
Well, they're carrying the stuff, though, if they don't bring it. I mean, this is stuff they have.
But they might need it for their own.
Okay. They might need it for their own.
They were competing with each other.
Isn't that one of the things that gets to be... there's a notion of, if I bring more than Joe, or if I bring more, it's better in God's eyes. More than what's needed. More than what's already expected to be beautiful and special. Isn't there a place in our giving where excess gets us into idolatry? It gets us into emotions akin to what was felt at the golden calf. That was a little bit of too much gold. Too much. Go ahead. Yes.
If you have too much stuff there to work with, the workers doing the work become overwhelmed. What am I going to do with all this?
Right.
I can't get to it.
Right. I need so much to do the instruction. The instruction doesn't call for me to do more than the instruction. The instruction's plenty beautiful. And then it becomes a problem for the worker. You're saying that. I think that's right. It's not needed. And I think the other thing is, these are artisans of God. These are not royal palaces where the king just wants to have a lavish display. God wants something. These are artisans for God. And there gets to be a place beyond that where we identify it as excess, as inappropriate. And I think that's what's going on here. All of those things, I think, make a lot of sense. Mike, let's go to... Well, again, I want to have 25:10, my other reader. Mike, I want you to read 37:1.
Bezalel made the chest of acacia wood. It was 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high.
Okay, 25:10 again.
Have him make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high.
So what's different?
Them versus Bezalel.
This is Moses making a decision. God says, have them build it. And Moses says, I'm going to have Bezalel make it. So the general contractor says, going back to our discussion of the ark and its central importance, it holds the word of God, it has a special place. This is the general contractor saying, I know God said them, but I'm going to have the best artisan make it. It's interesting. Interesting. Mike, let's go to 38:8.
He made the copper wash basin with its copper stand from the copper mirrors among the ranks of women assigned to the meeting's tent entrance.
That's it. Okay. This is great. This is great stuff. The women's mirrors, what were they? There's a lot of midrashim on this, stories about this. What were these mirrors? Just to be imaginative of your own thinking.
They were glass, probably.
Well, whatever they were, they reflected. They reflected. They probably weren't glass, but they were reflective of the women. Come on, let your imaginations run. What were they using them for?
Putting on their makeup.
Putting on their makeup. They're putting on their makeup. Back in Egypt, the women were using these to put on their makeup, and they were putting on their makeup to what? To beautify themselves. There's a midrash, I have to tell you this, that suggests that Moses, this, I love this story, was reluctant to accept these mirrors because they were made to arouse sensual desires. That's what the makeup, I guess, was for. But God says to Moses, I love this, that they're among the dearest donations of all because by means of them, the women raised many hosts in Egypt. You get it? All of you are here because the women were attractive, and we're in church, so I won't do the rest of the story. I just think that's beautiful. In a sense, what we're seeing here is that the preparation by the priests for the sacred duties is akin to the preparation of the women to beget the children, you see. I think that's very, very fun. Okay, let's go to... Now we're going into Pikudei, the second portion. And I want you to, Mike, to do 38, 21, and 24. 38, 21, and 24.
I think I've lost my place. 38...
This is in Pikudei. I don't know. Did you print that off, too?
Mike, you
want
to just switch?
Yeah, okay. 38, what is
21. 38, 21.
These are the accounts of the dwelling, the covenant dwelling that was recorded at Moses' instructions. They are the work of the Levites under the directions of Ithamar, Aaron, the priest's son, Bezalel, Uri's son, and Uri's grandson from the tribe of Judah made everything that the Lord commanded Moses to make.
Okay, going to just to illustrate what the accounting looks like, do 24.
The total amount of gold that was used for the construction of the whole sanctuary, gold from the uplifted offerings, was 29 kikars and 730 shekels in weight.
Okay, that's good. Then it goes on to the silver and it goes on to the other things. So why the detail of the records and the accounting of the resources that were brought to build the sanctuary? And this goes into, there's several more verses of the exact weight and the exact amount of all these different materials. Why do we read these words here? I mean, for some it's just, more detail. This is important stuff. Why? Yeah.
You can see where all the donations went and what they were used for.
Yeah. And the importance of that would be?
Honesty.
Transparency. An accounting. It's as important to have honesty and fair accounts and an understanding that these were precious enough for us to not be mindless of, not to just sort of say, oh, some amount was brought in. We know exactly what's here. And all who brought it know we're accountable for it. This isn't like the bank or the stockbroker or the money manager who says, well, don't worry about it. I've taken care of what you brought. And then you have doubts. This is to say that the accounting and the accountability of materials brought for God's purpose, that the counting itself has something to do with faithfulness. And is faithful to the response of the people. that be done appropriately, and that be done with care, the same care as the construction. Let's go, Mike, to 39:21.
The chest pendant was held in place by a blue cord binding its rings to the vest ring so that the chest pendant rested on the vest belt and didn't come loose from the vest, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Okay. So we have the breast piece, which you'll remember, because I know you remember all of the details of all this. Remember, the breast piece was the breast piece of decision. And the ephod, the shoulder piece, is discussed in here as well. This is for the high priest. Now we have an instruction that the ephod and the breastpiece should be connected together in such a way that they do not become loose from each other. Now, they're bonus points. You can get an A+, but you can get an A+ with bonus points. If you can explain to all of us why it's important that these two not become loose from each other. This is religious and metaphorical. Yes, Arlene. She kind of was a little bit timid, but I like the fact she's jumping out there to try.
Because the shoulder pieces had the names of the tribes and the people, and they had to be involved in the decisions that the priest made.
That's very good. That's very good.
But there's more.
You know, like I remember in kindergarten, I remember when I went to first grade, I wanted to have all these stars. I was going to go to my mother and say, I had all these stars, so I could maybe get 3 stars in a day, and you just got 2. Which is great. That's stars. You know, that's very, very good. The ephod is not only has the names, it is a sign to God. It is a symbol of worship. And so to have the ephod, which is a symbol of worship and devotion to God, connected to the breastpiece of decision or justice, that's the connection you see between worship of God and living justly. Those two ideas should never get disconnected. You understand? Our duty to God, our worship of God, should never be seen differently or as something different or get loose from the way we live toward each other. Yes?
So Zeus had the aegis, which was the breastplate, and it was for protection. So keeping everything a symbol, not just one facet of faith, kept you protected.
So 2 stars to you and 1 star to you, and it's been a good day. You can go home and tell your mothers, either if she's alive or spiritually, that you earned stars today.
But isn't it the whole meaning, really, of what God had chosen these people to be was to the light of the world? And part of being the light of the world is living a just life so that you can enact justice throughout the world. It's not just about being righteous, it's about justice for every human being.
As a part of our duty to God.
Correct.
As a part of our duty to God. Okay. Rebecca, you got to start too. Okay. Mike, let's go to 39. This is going to be our last one before show and tell. 39:42-43, and then I have another little one for you. 39:42-43.
The Israelites did all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And when Moses saw that they had in fact done all the work exactly as the Lord had commanded, Moses blessed them.
Okay, now go to 41 and 2.
The Lord spoke to Moses, set up the meeting tent dwelling on the first day of the first month, place the chest containing the covenant inside the dwelling, hide the chest from view with the veil, bring in the table and arrange the items, bring in the lampstand and set up the lamps, place the gold altar for burning incense in front of the chest containing the covenant.
Okay, good. You have words there. You've heard words. What do these words resonate in your ear? What experience, what event in the Bible do these words resonate of? What are some of the words that strike you as important?
They did just what God wanted them to do.
And what did they do?
Built the temple.
They did work. Now, I'm looking for words. Yeah, they did work. They performed all the tasks. They completed the work. And then Moses blessed them. And then on the first day, you set it up. And then you bring, then you look at all of the things that were created.
He says, bring in the table, plates.
Well, don't go into the details of all the different things.
No,
but he,
those were spring and plate.
Okay.
And so, showing the fruits of their labor.
Showing the fruits of their labor. That's an important concept to where I'm driving.
That, seven.
No.
No, I'm saying it's like a...
It's like a Sabbath.
It's like a week of work, and it's like the creation story.
The creation story! My wife gets a star! My wife, I had to give my wife a star. These are the words of the creation story. You see that? All the work was done. All the work was completed. God, and then God said it was good, and there was a blessing. And then on the first day... In Jewish tradition, the first day we commemorate on the first day of the year the creation of the world. So there's a first day notion. This is all over. Margaret, am I doing okay English wise? Is this like in an English class? Okay. These are images. These are images. And indeed, in a sense, this is like the creation. You see, this is, we're creating a world in space here, where God is now ever present to us. And it's the world in which we live. It's the world in which we prepare as priests to be holy. It is a world for us. And we liken it to the world that was created by God. Okay. Show and tell time. We have some things. So we're going to look now at some images of what we've been reading, this sacred space and the priests in it. Camille has a few to show you, which we'll talk about in a minute. But anyone else? Did anyone else bring anything for show and tell?
I have a book of
stand and show.
Early Jewish relics art.
Uh huh. Do you want to point one or two of them out that interest you, or pass it around, or how do you want to handle it?
Well, I don't know. I thought we'd be up and around.
Okay, then let's be up and around.
But there was a synagogue in Rome that preserved a lot of these things. There is a plaque.
Uh-huh, and that's got the menorah I see in it, and the other things.
This was from the floor of one of their early temples, and the temple was like 4th century.
Uh-huh. And what symbols do we see here? These are kind of very figurative symbols. Yeah, very nice.
A lot of mosaic floors in Rome had the shovels and the things that were used.
In the construction.
Mm-hmm. Or they would depict the temple emblem.
Right.
This is a mosaic with a Torah. The shrine, the zodiac wheel, which I don't know anything about.
Yeah, we'll talk
about later.
It was done in very early times, and why and how is for another topic, is for another day.
Sacrifice of Isaac.
This is wonderful.
Yes, this is from the Museum in Fort Worth.
They beautiful.
Had a collection of religious art. This we went to see.
That's from that's from the scary Arch of Titus. Not a very happy day for us. But this shows the menorah and the items from the Second Temple that were brought to Rome. You want to pass the book around a little bit?
Sure, exactly.
And then people can
this
take.
This one is pretty right here. Let's see what it is, and then I'm through. This is a mosaic with a Torah shrine and a zodiac wheel. Was Helios.
And you see symbols up here of the lampstand and some other features that, mm-hmm. that you can all take a look at. Okay. Anyone else bring pictures?
Yeah. Wally brought up.
This is a picture of the space itself. The curtain, the entrance, the area where the sacrifices are made, and then the Holy of Holies in here as well. So we'll pass this around. And this Mike, you got some?
Well, this is what I put on the website
last
week.
Okay.
And so there's about five in a row there. That's the ark.
That's the ark with the cherubim and the lampstand.
And that's the incense
table. Incense table. We'll pass these around as well.
Sacrificial
ark.
And
here's what we were talking about. So you have the breast piece, and you have the hat with God's word, holy to the Lord, and the ephod, which is this shoulder piece, and the bells and the pomegranates down below. So, and then there's the table for the showbread. You want to talk about that?
When I get up there.
Yeah, when you get up there. Okay. We'll get to that. And then the whole tabernacle. Yeah,
anyway, those are on the website, so people can look at
them. You can look at those. Y'all can pass those around, too. Anybody else? Camille, do you want to? Mm-hmm. Now, let me say one thing. Remember, these are pieces of art, images, that Molly did. Molly, I don't know who was Bezalel and who was Aholiab, but they were working together, Camille and Molly, that Molly did for her bat mitzvah. This portion that we're reading today was the portion, this was her day. And so she taught from this portion. And she made a limited edition of these, sold them, and then took the proceeds to buy prayer books and Bibles for our congregation. Camille, talk a little bit about it.
So some of you probably know children who have Jewish families whose kids have become a bar, a bat mitzvah. Bar is son of the commandment. Bat, B-A-T, is daughter of the commandment. So when you get that invitation, that's what that means when the word switches. And during that time, they're to study their portion, and it's really assigned for them. They don't get to pick. And all the kids usually want some, you know, good story like the golden calf or something that's dramatic or beautiful. And when Molly received her date, which usually falls around your birthday or where you on the list, she looked at it, and you can imagine, just it was a bunch of numbers and measurements, and there was nothing beautiful. And what was she going to talk about? And I looked at it, and I was ecstatic. And she really was, too, once we figure it out. This is art. This is interior design. We can do something with this. So also, the child is supposed to not only study with a mentor in the congregation, their Torah portion, but they're to present a sermon that day. Then there's a big party, which some of you may have gone to. People do different kinds of things, sometimes big parties, sometimes little. But they're also to do a service project, and most kids choose something in the community. And so what Molly and I did, we went in detail through this portion and tried to, you know, show in a sense, but in a modern, cool way, the images. So I'll just read these so you can see them. The pomegranates and the bells, that was at the priest at the bottom of the row. You certainly, I think in any service, there are tactile kinds of, you want me to hold it up higher? There are tactile visual fragrances, you know, all of these things matter in a service. So you heard the priest walking, and you could hear the bells. The pomegranates, I'm going to take a guess, because I think there are certain archetypal images or things in culture. Pomegranates, fertility, probably represented that. It was probably lifted from a Babylonian or previous culture and then elevated to the sacred here. You know, instead of orgies, now it's in the sanctuary. So in this one, you'll see sort of the process, and I'll be quick, Sandy, but Molly cut out pomegranates out of paper. We have a press in a studio at home, and she ran images through the press on these, then we use graphic design to finish out the art. So it's kind of a mixture of graphic design and handwork. So her basic work at 12 years old were to do the base images for this, and then we did magic on the computer, you know, using fonts and others. So this image here represents the bell, kind of the big circle, and the pomegranates. There shall be a gold bell and a pomegranate, a gold bell and a pomegranate all around the bottom of the robe.
and that's what says a gold bell and a pomegranate in Hebrew there.
Is the bat mitzvah always at age 12?
For 13, a girl can do it a little bit earlier, and I'm wondering if they just think girls are more mature. I'm not sure what It's 13 for all, usually it's 13. Make sacred vestments that are both dignified and beautiful. We just love that particular verse. And whatever's passing around, you can see the breastplate here and the stones there. These are just probably artist imaginings of what this was. Nobody really knows, but they've just taken that. We found these images in a book, much like this book here, and did a Xerox copy, and then laid them down on a printer, much like this, and started making magic in digital design in the computer. Loops of blue wool were made of the innermost tapestry. Sometimes even in a prayer shawl that men and women wear, you'll see one thread of blue, just as symbolic of that. And then this one, Molly, just did all day long until she finally got one that wasn't jagged, or, you know, just did loops, continuous loops, until we found a really good one to put in there. The menorah, the lampstand here, bring in the menorah and light the lamps. So you can see it kind of back there. Sometimes it's done in a curve here. This one we found in a book was pitched like that. And the last one, we thought it would be interesting to do one of the architectural renderings. I think being passed around is something that looks like this. You can see you're walking in toward, it's like an architect, you know, what do you call those, blue? walking in this way, and the Holy of Holies would here be right here. Those two little, those posts coming out there with the Holy of Holies. So anyway, we just loved them, and they were cool, and she raised lots of money for prayer books and Bibles for the sanctuary. And I'll just leave these up here so you can see what those look like.
Can I support it? How long did her presentation go? How long was it?
Her, you mean that day?
Yeah.
The child leads the whole service. So they're much like, they say all the prayers, they stand up, they sit down, they're constantly doing, and then they stand up for their, what's called a devar, meaning the word, or a word. They're going to give a word, which is the sermon. And they're also assigned something from the prophets. And my very shy daughter, my son, who would have talked all day, his was super short, and Molly's was the longest one assigned of the year.
And it has to be chanted in Hebrew.
And it's chanted in Hebrew. Yeah. So you work for a year in preparation for this. So really, you're learning your Torah portion, you're chanting it, and it went on for, I don't know, it was like
50 minutes. She did beautifully.
It's
yeah. Yeah.
Torture.
Well, I hope that showed you some of the tactile sense of what we're talking about here and gave you a little appreciation of what these things looked like or were. I want to close today by looking at, and we pass this out in the handout, the great sage Nachmanides Ramban. Always has this lovely way of closing out his own study of each of the books. And so what I found most loveliest in here was that after teaching of the abundant blessings that God has given us, endurance, renewal, guidance, and richness, he closes with our duty, our gratitude, that each of us is to, I quote, set our whole heart to seek God and to God's name offer blessings morning and evening. Blessed be God of whose bounty we have partaken and through whose goodness we live. This is a wonderful prelude to the next book. But before we introduce it here just for a minute, let's say the prayer for completing a book. We are now completing Shemot or Exodus. And you'll recall we say, be strong, and may we be strengthened. And let us say, Amen.
Amen.
Now, next week we move on to a new book. And I have so looked forward to this. And when you get there, you won't find excruciating details of design and amounts and so forth. You are going to find the blood and guts of sacrifices. And you're going to find all sorts of strange language and strange practices. And I have two assignments, two wishes for you. Two urgings, strong urgings as your teacher facilitator. Work hard to look beneath the ancient practices. There are messages there for you too. And we'll talk a lot about this next week. However strange it seems, whatever the priest is doing with the offering, I want you to look. We talked about looking beneath the clothes, to the body, to the soul. I say to you with the strongest sense I can that underneath these practices are eternal messages and messages for us in our own day. And I want you to do your very best to get underneath these sacrificial practices in this book. While you're doing that, here's my second request. I want you to try to put in your mind the book, the name of this book that we typically think of when we think of the third book, Leviticus. And I want you to contrast it with the Hebrew name of the book, Vayikra. And Vayikra is the first words of this portion itself. I'm not going to tell you what. That's just too easy. I'm not going to tell you what that word means. But I want you to explore in your own mind and come prepared next week with a thought, with an answer. I may even ask you of why is it that Sandy will not use Leviticus to describe this book. Now, we'll have it on the website, and we'll have sites to Leviticus 2, 4, and all that sort of stuff. I will always call this book in my teaching Vayikra. And I want you to have a sense of why that might be when we come back. Now, I lure you back every week. I am telling you, for this one, you have no idea of how wonderful it's going to be. There's a mystery in that, and that mystery will not be disclosed to anyone who does not come. Have a good week.